Let me tell you about a man by the name of John Greenleaf Whittier. He was born in the 19th century. He was a Quaker, and he was also, among other things, a poet. And he wrote a poem. It was a short poem. It's not very, very long, called Maud Muller. And the poem is a story that has a lesson. And in this poem, this woman, Maud Muller, is a farm girl. She's lived, been raised all her life on the farm, doing farm chores and so forth. And one day, in the poem written by Whittier, this judge comes along. Now, this judge, who of course was very educated and wealthy, and he simply came by and he sees this young woman. He himself is young, and he asks for some apples, you know, which back in those days was a treat. And so they have this exchange. And in the poem, Whittier goes into the minds of what each one is thinking. The woman, the farm girl, is thinking how handsome this man is. And on top of that, he's educated, and what a great husband he would make. And if she married him, she starts to imagine what life would be like to have her children educated and known in the community and well taken care of and so on. She goes through this in her head. But what she doesn't know is that there's a similar scenario being built up in the mind of the judge. And the judge is thinking how he would like to marry this woman and be an uneducated farmer, to have the simple life that she has. And he goes through his own scenario. Well, after this little exchange of pleasantries that's in the poem, the judge leaves, and of course the woman just goes back to her chores. Years go by, and the woman, Maud Muller, marries a man from her own world, another farmer. And she has children, and she's raising the children. And looking at her husband, one day she thinks to herself what life would have been like had she married the judge. But again, in the poem, what she's not aware of, the judge himself is also married with children, and he's even more wealthy and has a reputation and so on. And he's thinking to himself, what would life have been like had he married the poor farm girl? And out of this poem comes a statement that I'm sure some of you at least will be very familiar with. It became a well-known axiom and adage and proverb. As the woman is thinking about what it would have been like to marry the judge and goes through her own scenario many years later, she says to herself, it might have been. And so the poet finishes this story of Maud Muller and the judge with the words, for all sad words of tongue and pen, the saddest are these, it might have been. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 8 with that little story on your mind, and let's see something that actually happened. In the history of Judah, as God is speaking through and to Jeremiah, who is speaking, of course, to the people, we look at this verse in chapter 8 at verse 20. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? With the words of Whittier and, of course, the word of God, we have a similar idea. For all sad words of tongue and pen, the saddest are these, it might have been. Relating it now to the Bible and going through the background for those of you who are not familiar, most of you here, or at least some of you again, that are here are familiar with the background of Jeremiah, but some are not, so let's go through it. And it's a good refresher anyway. During the call of Jeremiah as a prophet, there's a godly king named Josiah, and when the law is presented to him, which had not been seen for quite some time, because when he saw it, and even the priests saw it, they were astonished at the word of God. Presumably, what was found in the temple during the days of Josiah, which would also include the days of Jeremiah, was the book of Deuteronomy. In the book of Deuteronomy, which means, actually Deuteronomy is a Greek word, it means second law, and in that, God goes through, speaking again through Moses, the blessing and the curse. If you do these things, I will bless you, coming in, going out, and so on, if you've read it. And then he turns the other way and he says, but if you do this and you do this and don't follow my word and my commandments, I'll curse you in the field and I'll curse you over here and I'll curse you over there. It's the blessing or the curse. And the people had a choice. By the time they get to Jordan, the river Jordan, and they could cross over. Joshua addresses them. Of course, he had been with them the whole time. And he presents them also with the same choice, the blessing or the curse. And he says to them, if it's the gods over in the land where we just came from, which is Egypt in the wilderness, if you want to serve them, then serve them. But if the Lord be God, then serve him. See, there's a choice. You can't serve, as Jesus said, two masters. You can't serve two gods, and there's only one anyway. Then he goes on to say what so many of us have heard and perhaps used, this actual door knocker on the front of my house. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And by the way, in my house, that's not a suggestion. That's what the priest of the home has said. I told you Wednesday, if you were here, how I unfriended someone I've known for 50 years because of his disrespect and irreverence towards some of my posts, both of which were, well, one of which was my meme and devotion. Another was another post that irreverence was certainly not at all called for. So I just blocked them because I made a choice to follow Christ. That's my choice. I don't make choices for everybody. I don't make choices for anybody else. I only make a choice for myself. But as husband, I have to be a leader. As father, I have to be a leader. As pastor, I have to be a leader. But still, the choices are my own. Many, many years ago, as a young man and newly born again, now I'm in my early 20s at the time when this thought struck me. In a short period of time, I had already had some serious regrets of my life and things I had done and was doing until I met the Lord. Then one day it occurred to me, I want to live my life so that at the end of my life, there are no regrets. I want to live full out for God. I want to be a man of God, and so on. And, you know, with imperfections understood, meaning sin, and the fact that we sin against God probably more frequently than we understand until God points it out. Since that time, and it's been a long time now, I haven't had any regrets. You see, I don't want to look back on my life and say, for all sad words of tongue and pen, the saddest are these, it might have been. I think I shared with you not that long ago in speaking to a young man who's looking for his place in the world, meaning his career, and I was sharing with him some tips about your gifts and talents and working in your gifts and talents and finding a career, I mean, your job, how you get paid. He was expressing to me that he didn't want to grow older and then realize he was just going to work every day just because he had to. He wanted to enjoy his work. And I told him that that's very wise for a young man, that he was ahead of the game. But I also told him this. I said, you know, I have thought, as you I'm sure have, if I were to do my life all over again, what would I be? And I've always come up with the same answer. If I had to start all over again my life, I would be a pastor. I would be a preacher. I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful that I'm not standing here today saying for all sad words of tongue and pen, thinking in my mind as Maud Muller did and the judge did as well, for all sad words of tongue and pen, the saddest are these, it might have been. You see, I wanted to finish my life knowing what it was like to be a man of God. And I still obviously have that. I want to be able to finish my life and say, as the Apostle Paul said, I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I've finished my course. I am not obligated, and you are not obligated, to finish somebody else's course, to finish their call in life. Because honestly, the majority of people that I have met, and that's quite a lot over the years, I haven't met too many people that ever understood what they were called to be, why God put them on this planet. I have been blessed to be able to understand why I was made, what God made me to be. I'm not famous. At times, I'm not popular. But I have the luxury today of looking in my life, warts and all, and not having to say, for all sad words of tongue and pen, the saddest of these, it might have been. For instance, when I was younger, there's a couple of different things, but I'll just stay with music. I was sitting on the boardwalk by myself, I mean, where you just walk, there's no games or anything, it's just a boardwalk on the beach on top of the wood. I had my guitar and I was just singing. A woman came over to me and she began to speak to me and she began to compliment me on my singing. And she said, could you stay here just for a couple of minutes? My son is in the band with Southside Johnny and the Asbury Jukes, if you've ever heard of them. were popular back in the 60s, 70s. And I said, fine, okay. So I just sat there. She never returned. And my guess was that talking to her son, he probably just wasn't interested in meeting some young guy sitting on the boardwalk singing. And I wasn't much interested in the group either. So it worked out well that way. But there were times, speaking of music, that opportunities were beginning to present themselves of where perhaps I could have been. So I've thought of that. I thought about, what if I dedicated my entire life to music and not to the Bible? What if I dedicated my entire life to singing and playing other instruments and learning other instruments instead of the Bible? And though I love to play music, and though I'm still interested in music, and though actually the chief talent of my life is music, my number one gift, I don't regret the call of God on my life. I don't regret following Jesus. I don't regret when that time came that I knew that I knew that I knew that I was called to be a preacher. And for that matter, as I remind you often, that he called me here to this city. I have no regrets. Now, if you're the average person, Christian included, you have experienced regrets. Also, if you're an average individual, an average Christian, probably living a life right now where you're still not sure. And if you go through this scenario, like my dad would say frequently whenever the subject came up, my dad was an avid golfer. He loved golf, and he was a good golfer. And he did well in his job and in the world, coming from the poverty that he came from. Eight boys, one mother. My grandfather died at 38, heart disease. And he did well, but he said, if I could do my life over again, I'd be a professional golfer. And though that's fine, it should be in the heart of those who know Christ to be able to say that I have no regrets. All right, so they come. Then what do we do? Well, to go through this background again, just quickly, as Josiah sees the law and through the law sees the Lord, now he's figuring out why we're in the situation that we're in. Now, we went through this for a few months, seeking the old paths, a year ago or so, whatever it was. And during that time, we examined the times of Jeremiah, and I told you my conviction is that they mimic the times that we're in right now in America. Bibles being opened up. And some, like Josiah, and some in authority like Josiah, are renting their clothes, tearing their clothes, and saying to themselves, this is the reason we have the problems that we have. The corruption that we have currently in our government, from the top to the bottom, is due to violations of principles of Scripture. Mostly moral failures, and I don't mean just adultery. I mean lying and stealing and cheating and so on. If we had men and women that we could actually trust, God would bless our nation. Well, you know that God has blessed the nation, but that doesn't mean it's a permanent, irrevocable blessing. And so Josiah is coming along, and his personal commitment is to bring revival to the land. But Huldah, the prophetess, speaking again for the Lord, tells Josiah that God will honor him for his commitment to the Lord. But as for the judgment of the land, it's too late. So he commissions Jeremiah to go along with that message. And so, you know, I have always found Jeremiah's position, his calling, to be an unenviable one. Because it's constant call to repentance that the people don't acknowledge. A constant call to change which the people never acknowledged. And obviously it's not biblical, but the poem or the small portion that I've quoted for you from John Greenleaf Whittier applies. Of all the sad words of tongue and pen, the saddest are these. It might have been. Now, Jeremiah came along, and can we say that his ministry was a success? Well, that would be depending on which view we look at. From God's point of view, Jeremiah was a faithful man of God. He was a faithful prophet. From man's point of view, he was a negative, critical, treasonous individual. And so often they not only wouldn't listen to him, but they tormented him as well. They didn't kill him, as they did the other prophets, but eventually they would kill him. After the invasion of Jerusalem and the land. Now, it's not written because the next book that Jeremiah writes is the book of Lamentations. His designation is the weeping prophet. And I never envied Jeremiah if that commission were given to me, but I could only hope that if it were, I would be faithful. If it were given to me, I can only hope that I would never have to say at the end of my life, what would have happened? What would my life have been had I been a prophet of God or a man of God? Well, we have examples all throughout the Bible of men and women who took the call on their life and they went with it. And what I'm trying to say is that you want to live your life so that when you come to the end of it, you're not quoting from John Greenleaf Whittier. "For all sad words of tongue and pen, the saddest are these, it might have been." We all have known people who have told us in conversation, someplace or other, "You know, I could have been, but you're not. I could have been, but you didn't." I mean, maybe it's okay to reflect once in a while that you could have been this and you could have been that, but the truth of it is, you're not. And why are we talking about what you could have been when it's pretty, in my view at least, it's pretty useless to keep looking back and thinking about what you could have been when decisions needed to be made at a moment of personal history that were not made. When decisions were required, and for most it's at a young age, for whatever it may be, just for a moment to stay on the temporal things of music or sports or anything, when decisions needed to be made, they were not made. They were deferred. Let me think about this a little bit, which is fine. That's okay. That's appropriate. But then the decision was never made. And so after many years, they look back and say, "It might have been. I could have been." But listen, though all of us have missed opportunities, I certainly have, missed opportunities to be something better than we are at the moment in anything, you don't want to miss the opportunity to know Christ. You don't want to enter into eternity in, as I said Wednesday, in a place that's indescribably horrific, meaning hell, knowing you didn't have to be there and say it might have been. Better to enter into, as we see vague descriptions in the Bible of eternity and God's dwelling place and so forth, to be able to say that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glories that, and this will be now present tense when we get there, the glories that have been revealed in me. No investment in Christ and in his word and how he calls us to live, the sufferings of that, the hardships of that, nothing compares to what it is now, what I have now. Finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the righteous Lord shall give unto me, but not unto me only, but unto all those that love his appearing. Not only to the Apostle Paul, but to every single one of us that are looking for the appearance of Jesus Christ. Sure, the world laughs at us if you keep up on your reading in the news and particularly the political world. After one of the mass shootings that we had just recently, Rashida Tlaib came out and said that your prayers are not working. We need action. Now, she claims to be a Muslim. And I told you this before, that nobody of any religion ever says anything even close to insulting God, of any religion. Prayers aren't working. Well, we could talk a lot about that perspective, but let me just get to the point that God is definitely in control. Amen. And his eyes are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their crying, but the operative word there is righteous. The call upon God, as John, the Apostle John said, we know we have the request that we have asked of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. No promise of God is made to those who disobey him, willfully disobey him. We forgive our own children when they make a true mistake. But when they're willfully disobedient, willfully opposing the directive given by mom or dad, we usually take action. We usually have some type of discipline initiated that they understand that you do not willfully oppose me. The average parent does that, and that is good parenting. There's a difference between spilling your milk at the dinner table and willfully dumping it on the floor. Same result, but a different spirit and a different attitude, which God judges, as we know, the hearts. For all sad words of tongue and pen, the saddest are these, it might have been. God gave the people of Judah during the times of Jeremiah the opportunity to turn back, to turn away, to stop what they were doing and to obey him. They had Josiah on one side initiating great reforms throughout the land. I mean, real reforms. Then they had Jeremiah standing there and issuing warning after warning after warning. And the people had a choice to make. And throughout the Bible, Old and New Testaments, we always see the people of God or individuals having to make a choice. And let me give you a little wisdom about life. Life is guided by the will. Understanding God is guiding us and so forth in the grace of God, that being understood. Life is guided by the will. Life is guided by choices. Just the other day, I was speaking to a young man about serving the Lord and about coming to church meetings as we do when we come together on Sundays and so forth. And he, like myself, is an advocate of fitness and strength training and whatever else he does. And I told him what I've shared with you because it's a very appropriate illustration in my mind. There has never been a time ever, and I've been working out for 55 years. That's a long time, longer than I've been in the Bible. There was never a day ever that I called up somebody on the phone and said, "What are you doing? What are you doing? What are you doing? What are you doing concerning fitness?" It had nothing to do with my goal for that day and what I was going to do. So when I walk into a gym, which again, I've been doing this for half a century, I don't look around and say, "Well, all these hypocrites. Well, he's not working out correctly, and he's not doing real strength training, and they're not really doing cardio and aerobics." It has never discouraged me from going to the gym for one reason. I'm there to accomplish my goal. Amen. And though I obviously befriend many, many people, or if they ask me a question or advice on some aspect of physical fitness, and I give my opinion or give my advice, that's one thing. But I always tell people, and I have trained people, and I always tell them that you must be sure that the goal that you have is yours. Don't let the trainer impose upon you his or her goal. Don't let somebody talk you into something you really don't want to do. And I see this all the time. Young guy, I was watching him lift with his training partner. One day he comes in and his arm is not working properly. And I asked him what happened. And I already knew, but I asked him what happened. He's working out with this guy. He's loading the weights on. And I said, "Your problem is that you were working after his goal, not after yours." Now, though the church is the body of Christ, and we certainly are in this together, there is this caveat. And the caveat is this, that your individual commitment to Christ is yours alone. That's a decision you make so that you don't come to the end of your life saying, "For all sad words of tongue and pen, the saddest are these, it might have been." You see, speaking obviously because we're here for Christ, Kentucky Fried Chicken had a great statement. I guess they still have it. They weren't claiming to do burgers or whatever else people buy when they eat fast food. They only had one claim: "We do chicken right." They weren't saying, "You'll like our burgers. Our burgers are the best. But we do chicken right." And when we come to a church meeting, Sundays and Wednesdays and whenever people come, the object is to do the Bible right. Other things are dispensable. But the Bible is not. The Word of God is not. And choices are being made right now all over the world. Choices are being made as to how a man or a woman, on an individual level, how a man or a woman are going to serve the Lord. They're going to serve with all the heart, all the strength, all the mind, all the soul. And by the way, for me, this is, again, another continual challenge, because whenever I think of that verse, I still find that there's more to give, that I'm not yet giving all. Are we going to serve him with all that we have? Are we going to put him before all that we have? Are we going to obey him the way Christ said to obey him? "If any man will follow me and does not deny himself, he cannot be my disciple." What I want, I have to deny that so that I fulfill what God wants. I have to put him above my own family, my own wife and children, and others that are close to me as well. He must be supremely God in my mind. But I choose that. Someone wrote to me just last night, because the devotion that I put out yesterday was that there's a cost to being a Christian. And this is a woman I've known many, many years who would have been watching today. And she said that this is certainly coming true in my life. Now, she goes back to when my wife and I were first saved. That's 40-plus years ago. So she's like my wife and I. She's getting older. And she said that the title of that devotion was exactly what was happening in her life at the moment. It was a cost to being a Christian. And I said to her, "Sister, you're not alone, but I will be praying for you, and I have, and I will." There's a cost to it. She's made her decision right around the same period of time my wife and I made our decision to follow the Lord. But there is no regret, and I'm happy for that. For myself. I'm happy that there are no regrets, and I pray that there won't be any in the near future. I pray that unlike the people of Judah who had a choice to stave off the judgment of God but wouldn't listen to true prophets, I pray as we are all praying for my country, that it would come, that the people would come to the knowledge of Christ. Not a motivational speaking with Bible verses in it, the knowledge of Christ. And would obey Christ. Because again, hear this, there's no sense in even quoting a promise of God unless the principle is being employed. In other words, you're not going to end up in Buffalo if you're heading south on the New York State Thruway. There's a pastor that preached a message and the title is very engaging, The Right Ticket, The Wrong Train. You could have the right ticket and be on the right train going the wrong direction and keep arguing. Let's use the Bible now. Here's your right ticket. I've got the Bible. I've got this. I've got that. But you're going in the wrong direction. How do I know? I'm watching how you live. I'm watching what you do. I'm watching what you don't do. You're telling me you got the right ticket, but you're on the wrong train. You have to have the right ticket and be on the right train so that you don't come to that place in your life and say it might have been. And sticking with what we preachers are called to do, preaching Christ, we must never, I mean, we can miss it in other areas, temporal areas, sports and music and so forth, but we cannot miss it when it comes to Christ. We cannot miss it when it comes to the end of our time on earth, and we must be able to say, well, you're not an apostle or prophet or anybody famous, but you want to know in your heart that there are no regrets. I gave Christ all that I had. And let me say this. Beside the obvious that, you know, going to heaven and meeting Christ is supreme, Wednesday I was briefly mentioning to you from the 103rd Psalm. It tells us to bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not one of his benefits. Who forgiveth thine iniquities and healeth thy diseases, who renews your youth like the eagles. And we go on from there. Don't forget the benefits in this life. Somebody just said to me, and I'll give you an idea of how many people I talked to in the course of 1 week, with all these illustrations I give you every week. And I know that you've experienced this. Number one, if you're obeying the speed limit and you pass a trooper's car or the sheriff or any police organization, I never worry about when I pass a trooper. State trooper now, I'm thinking about the thruway or the Taconic Parkway, which I use almost exclusively to go down to New York City. I hit cruise control and I put it just a little bit above the speed limit, not much, but at the speed I know they will not chase me. So I'm not looking so much in my rearview mirror to see if he's giving me a couple hundred yards and then pulling out with the lights on and pulling me over. But how often are you behind somebody, or it could be you. Let me say it to you this way. The New York State Thruway is one thing, but if you go down on the Taconic, they're all hiding. They back up into the trees. You cannot see them, not one. Every once in a while, they'll just sit there as a warning to everybody that we're around. But they're up in the trees, and they're behind you. So once you go past them, 15, 20 miles over the speed limit, it's too late. So you're looking in the mirror, and here come the lights, and you just know. Well, if you see that you're coming up on a trooper's car, and you're looking at the speedometer, that's the first thing you do, and then you start tapping the brakes. And you see all these red lights in front of you, just everybody's tapping the brakes. When it comes to God, he already knows. Can't tap the brakes. He knows your heart. He knows what you were thinking yesterday and today and last night and the night before and the week before and the month before that. He knows. Unlike Santa Claus, he knows what you're doing. He knows if you've been naughty or nice. God knows everything. You say, hey, I fooled Pastor Ray. I'm not that hard to fool. God, you cannot fool. I've challenged people on the Christianity based on the book and they get mad at me. I didn't write the book. God did. And you're using me as an excuse to go do what you want. Well, I'm not going to say it's fine, but that's what you want to do. Go ahead. But I'm not God. God is God. And God knows. For all sad words of tongue and pen, the saddest are these. It might have been. When you pass away, how will people remember you? I told you the story of Reese Howells. Back in the 19th century, a man gets off of the train or whatever mode of transportation it was into a town with thousands of people and asks, I'm looking for the man that prays, and they all knew who he was talking about. You go down here a few blocks, you make a right. They all knew it was this Reese Howells, who was known for his prayer life. Or here lies a man of God. Or your children to talk about you and say, well, my dad, my mom, hopefully both, were godly people. And they taught us what the Word of God says. We don't want to be in this 20th verse of Jeremiah chapter 8. The harvest is past. The summer is ended, and we are not saved. As we approach our election, which is really not that far away, a year away, already everybody's on the campaign trail. And everybody's saying, when I'm in the office, I'll change this. Now, if you've been alive long enough, how many times have we heard people tell us when they're in office, they're going to change things? And often we're thinking it's going to be for the better. When it's God who sets up one and God who casts down another, when it's God alone who could change the hearts of men and on and on and on. So we don't want to buy into a bill of goods for somebody to tell us that this is what they're going to do when they don't really have the power to do it. If you watch, well, I don't watch Miss America, but if you did, you always see them saying, and what is it you want to see? And they always say world peace. Well, we all want to see world peace, but that's quixotic speaking when there is no real means to make for total world peace at the moment until Christ returns. We should make our efforts, but until Christ returns. So the harvest was past in verse 20, and the summer was ended, and they weren't saved, but they thought they were. And the false prophets told them, you will be saved. The false prophets told them that they'll push back the king of Babylon. Remember, we are the people of God. But what they didn't hear is that God took their hand off them. Similarly, I use the expression, I am an American. But who made America great? It was God. When God blessed America, he blessed men years ago who were doing the right thing. When God blessed the church, he blessed preachers who were doing the right thing. And the people that the preachers and pastors served were doing the right thing. And that brings the blessing of God according to his word. And again, we don't want to come to a position in life where we're saying it might have been. We might have turned this thing around. We might have been this, or we might have been that. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians, and this is going to answer a question, if you have it, when to begin change. And this is, by the way, something I've always practiced whenever I institute some type of change in my own life. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. When's it going to come? We're not talking about the return of Christ. We're talking about changing your life. Say, I'm going to start tomorrow. No. You start right now. Right now. You know, obviously I haven't been on many diets lately. But in the past, whenever I was and decided I was going to go on some kind of a diet, I started that day. Never the next day. Always right then. Right there. If I want to start a habit, I start right away. Sometimes you can't, but you get the point. Now is the accepted time. This is the day of salvation. This is the time right now to say to God, God, I want my life to count. I don't want to have to say it might have been. And of course, there's a cost to that. But putting that aside, the decision to change is now. I mean, literally, now, right now. Right now in your heart, you're saying to the Lord, or you should be saying to the Lord, change me, change me, change me, O God. Or as Jeremiah said in another place, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. Hosanna means save now. Well, there was a different principle behind that. And of course, Christ was crucified. But the time to change is now, right now, right now. If your conscience is not clear and clean before God, the time to change is right now. If you're in a relationship that you shouldn't be in, the time to change is right now. The phone call to put off that relationship should be made as soon as this service is over. You make a phone call, say, "This, we can't meet like this anymore. It's adultery, or it's whatever. It's not right. It's not good." And other things. The time to change is now, right now. And if you do that, and you know you have the supply of the grace of God and the prayers of God's people and so forth, and your own prayers, and God supplies you with grace, you'll never have to have that feeling of regret. Okay, so let's say this much of your life has gone by, and this much of your life is left. Then make that part count. Don't keep living in the past, looking at all the mistakes that you made. That's not going to help you. You look at your life as it is and say, okay, I shouldn't have done this, that, the other thing. Okay, fine. Lord, I repent. I turn from that. So help me, God, to live the rest. And it could even be only this much left. Whatever it is, that's the part that you have left. That's the part that remains. That's the future. That's today. That's what you can change. And even if there's a lifetime of regrets, as some people do, believe me, in my business, I hear it. You could change what is left, and God help you, you could have many years left. Change them. You know the odd thing about life? Well, there's many odd things about life, but here's one of them. We would prefer to read a story. I know I would. I like to hear about people who really had major, major obstacles and overcame them. I brought this same thought to you in other forms, like nobody wants to read a book entitled, I Was Born to Be a Loser. Well, every chapter is about how they lost at this and they lost at that, and that never worked out. And if you're not hearing this, again, in my business, I hear plenty of it. But I don't go with that. I don't roll with that. You change it. And when? Now, right now. You start right now. You change right now. You start right now. To be determined before God that you're going to be a man of God, a woman of God, which in this world, it desperately needs. The real thing, the real deal. Listen, you know, when you go into certain states and in certain cities, you could find, I mean, literally find church after church after church built right next to each other. And being a thinking individual, if I was not saved, I would be saying to myself, why, if they all have the same book, why so many? I mean, one or two or three, okay, but hundreds? All saying something slightly different? Well, using that as an example, you want to be the person God has called you to be. You want to be a man of God. And keep in mind that a man of God doesn't mean you're a prophet of the Bible or you're called to full-time ministry, but you're called to full-time Christianity. You're called to be a full-time Christian, and there's a cost to that. People are not going to accept the fact that you're going to a place where they're not going, and you're going to do things that they won't do and don't want to do. Or you could hear, as I have heard on occasion here or there, when I talk about something, they say, well, I'm a Christian too. But what you're doing has nothing to do with me. I'm living Christ by the guidance of God and my own decision to live full out for God. That's my decision. Turn with me to one more thing before I finish. In 1 Peter, where we were Wednesday night, chapter 1, in verse 8, in speaking to Christians like you and I, except in the first century, who had never actually met Jesus of Nazareth, Son of God, God come in the flesh, the Word of God, had not actually met him in the flesh, as Peter, of course, did. He writes these words, whom having not seen, ye love. And this is you and me, right? In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now, I brought this out Wednesday, and I wanted to bring it out now again, is the word unspeakable, having joy that's beyond words. And I'm telling you, as someone who's been around a long time, and this is what I do, you are now on my job site. You are now at the place where I am called and I am employed, and I'm telling you that the majority of people, even including those I've pastored, don't have joy that's unspeakable. They don't. Again, I refer to the music. Music can move you, but the lyrics, it could be almost anything. For Christians, we want to have music and lyrics that match, lyrics that match the Bible. Okay, that's understood. But music can move you. Music is designed to move you one way or the other. Music, by the way, was designed to glorify God. Not some music, all music. It doesn't, but it was designed for that. Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And as I explained a few days ago, the reason that the joy is not at that level where it's just, it's inexplicable, is based on verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification in the world, but not of it, unto obedience. How did that get in there? I thought it was by faith. Well, it's a misunderstanding of what it means to have faith, obedience, sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, if I don't appreciate what the Bible says about not only sin, and that I am, number two, a sinner, and number three, what the end of sin is, the wages of sin is death, not just physical death. Everybody dies physically. It's an eternal death. In that place told to us by Christ and the apostles, hell, and I truly believe that, then I find out that God has had unto us, look at verse 3 of 1 Peter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy. Mercy is not appreciated by most Christians because it's not being taught to them by the pastors or the preachers. But once you know that what you have done is not only wrong, but the punishment, the separation from God for eternity. And he's reaching out and saying, but here's good news. I want to forgive you. I want to have mercy on you. I want to expunge the penalty of your sins, every single one of them. I want to expunge the penalty and treat you now as if you never sinned ever, like my son Christ. And his blood will cover you, the sprinkling of the blood. And I will pour upon you abundant mercy. And it doesn't even end there. Then we go back to Psalm 103 where he says, and forget not all of his benefits. Not only the eternal benefits, but the fact that while we're down here and when we get into trouble, any kind of trouble, and we could pray to God and we call up people as we do so often, almost every day, and we say, pray for this and pray for that. And people start praying and things actually happen. When I prayed for my mom, this is how I prayed. So God, you know, we're not only going to pray that she regains her strength, but that she goes further than she was before she got sick. Yeah. God, we're asking that even the doctors themselves will say, well, we can't really fully explain this. And it's not that I'm against physicians. Remember the verse in Jeremiah 8? Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? It's a testimony. This world desperately needs to see the power of God. Yeah. This world desperately needs someone whose head is held up high. And when asked, are you a Christian? They say, yes. But not yet. It's not a hollow yes. All right. This is not braggadocio. It's just for purposes of illustration. I had 800 pounds on a bar that I was about to lift. And a man came walking over to me. And he said, you mind if I try? I said, you want to try to lift this? Yeah. So go ahead. So he did one of those things like you see in a Jerry Lewis movie. Oh, that's heavy. I said, yeah, it's heavy. Because by looking at it, you can see it's heavy. Well, what's that all about? It's man trying to make an effort to do something he cannot do. You hear from people on the television. You've got to learn how to forgive yourself. If I murdered your family, do you think it would fly with you if I said, I forgive myself for what I did? I don't think so. And that wouldn't fly in a court of law either. We have fought and offended God. And God says, despite that, I want to have mercy on you, abundant mercy upon you. And when you call upon me, I will answer you. You'll hear a voice behind you saying, go to the left and go to the right. Guidance, provision, all of these things, these are the benefits of someone who's full out for God, who has in their mind to not be the farm girl or the judge to say, for all sad words of tongue and pen, the saddest are these, it might have been, but rather to be able to finish their course. Father, we just ask you that the day would come in this world that we could actually fulfill what's written here in the scriptures and have a joy that's actually unutterable. To have a joy that is actually, we have no words for it. As the Apostle Paul said when he was taken to the third heaven, he said, there's no words. They're unlawful to speak. I don't have words. There's no way to explain it. God, that you would give everybody here and listening by way of radio, that you would give them the intuitive knowledge of what it means to have abundant mercy on their lives. And that they would have the sagacity, the wisdom to say, now is the day of salvation, not Monday and Tuesday, now, right now, this day, this Sunday, this Lord's Day, now is the day, now is the time, right here, right now. Oh God, pour out your spirit as we need you. We need you in this world. We need laborers in the field, for the harvest is ripe. Laborers are few. God, pour out your spirit. Cause us, God, to live in a world filled with danger, to live without fear, to live courageous because we are able to say, I know my Redeemer lives. I know who my God is. I know who the God is. I know him. Oh God, pour out this in these last days as we pray for a third great awakening. And I'm learning and surprised and shocked, but there's others that are talking about a great awakening that has nothing to do with the Bible. I didn't know that. They're asking for a great awakening, which is political. We need an awakening that is spiritual, that is moral, that is biblical. And God, as we call upon you, as people have from the beginning of time, we're blessing you now only by faith that you are hearing us. That you are hearing us as we pray. Oh God, let none of us here have to say those words or think those thoughts. For all sad words of tongue and pen, the saddest are these, it might have been. But rather to say, as the Apostle Paul said, I finished my course. I kept the faith. We bless you. We praise you. We thank you. We give you glory. We give you honor. All glory and all honor. Hallelujah. Let's stand and close our service holding hands as we usually do, always do. Get on fire and people will come to watch you burn. Lord, light the fire in our lives. Give us more and more of your grace that we may love you with all the heart, all the soul, all the mind, all the strength. And remind us, God, that we are your disciples if we love one another. Help us to do that. Bless each one on their way home today. I pray that today is the day of salvation for them. Today is the accepted time. And God, I just give you all the praise, all the glory, all the honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.